A few years ago, we did a survey of students at UWA, just random students, about 300 answered a survey, and this was one of the questions on it, and this was the outcome. 55% said that your soul goes on forever. That was by far the biggest and most popular answer. What's the Bible's answer? Yes, you can answer if you want to. D, isn't it? Your body will be resurrected. It's interesting, only 3% picked that. 55% said your soul goes on forever. Even 8% who said, I don't know, is more than the people who said your body will be resurrected. But why is it so popular? Especially when no current religion of the major religion teaches immortality of the soul. Islam doesn't, Judaism doesn't, Hinduism doesn't, Buddhism doesn't, Christianity doesn't. And yet, that's what most people at UWA thought. I think one of the reasons is that we as Christians have probably been not very good at communicating. Of course, we talk so often about going to heaven when you die as if that's our hope. But that's actually not what the Bible talks about. I think it's partly popular because it requires God to do nothing whatsoever. Your soul is somehow inherently immortal. It just carries on after your body dies, and God doesn't need to do anything at all. And therefore, there's no end to history. People just are born and die, and their souls disappear somewhere. But God doesn't need to do anything. But when Christianity began in the first century AD, it spread like wildfire, and the message they proclaimed was not, you've got an immortal soul and we can help you save it. That's what everyone in that culture actually believed, in an immortal soul. They proclaimed, Jesus has been resurrected. Now, I live down the road from Karrakatta Cemetery, and cemetery is actually one of my favourite places in the world. I know that sounds really morbid, but I've got Ecclesiastes behind me. Better to go to the house of mourning than feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Two things have really struck me as I've wandered around the cemetery. One is just how full it is. It's chockers. In fact, now it's very hard to get a bit of land if you want to be buried. You can buy a little hole in a wall where your ashes can be placed if you want it. But even they haven't got a lot of room for that. They've got to build more walls. It is just absolutely full. But if you only spend your time amongst the living, we're fooled into thinking that everyone is still alive. The second thing is the gravestones. Ones like this. I think in gravestones you see what matters to people and what they believe about death and life after death. Beloved sons, loving father, devoted daughter. Often it's the relationships that appear there. I'm not quite sure what Gangster D means here, or MC Monkey. I suspect that gives us a hint as to what their achievements were. But they're beloved sons, loved boys, never out of our minds, gone from our touch, but not from our hearts. That's the sort of thing that people talk about. I actually found an exception to that. I found the gravestone of Walter Murdoch, Foundation Professor of English at UWA. Chancellor, that is, this lecture theatre was named after him. And the only things it said about him was, beloved teacher and writer. No wife, no children, no people mentioned whatsoever. Presumably, his work was his life. But everything, every one of those gravestones say something about death. They've gone, they've passed away. We will remember you, we will love you forever, even if we can't see you, we can't touch you. One of the most common things to have on a gravestone is RIP. I'm not quite sure whether you know what that means. I can't speak Latin. In Latin, it's something like this, requiescat in pace, rest in peace. People's best hope is that there'll be some sort of rest after death, as if life is a constant struggle and difficulty, we finally find rest. But to say gone, passed away, is so final, isn't it? We can no longer see them, we can't touch them, we can just cling to the memories. There's no comeback, it would seem. Very different to Arnie Schwarzenegger, isn't it? I'll be back again and again and again and again. His comebacks, well, they're pretty pathetic, actually. The first time he said it was police station. The officer behind the desk didn't give him what he wanted, so he said, I'll be back. Drove back 2 minutes later and smashed the place into smithereens. Well, that's a comeback, but it's not really a comeback. Christianity, though, is about the comeback of Jesus. And the passage we've read today is really the climax of the Christian story, of the story about Jesus. He was crucified, certified dead on Friday afternoon, body taken down, buried in a nearby tomb, sealed up. But on Sunday, he's seen alive again. Now, the actual resurrection, what happened when Jesus moved from being dead to alive, no one saw. There was no witness to that event. But many people witnessed the results of that event. And the account that Jeremy read to us comes from that Sunday, probably late in the day, early evening. The 11 apostles and a whole lot of others are gathered in Jerusalem, locked away, scared. And they've had two disciples from Emmaus, a village outside Jerusalem, rush in and recount their experience of meeting this stranger on the road who turned out to be Jesus. And they come and say, we've seen him. He's alive again. And even while the report is coming, Jesus himself stands there in the room. Verse 36, while they're still talking about this, Jesus stood among them, said, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Yeah, I'd think it was a ghost as well, wouldn't you? You'd seen him crucified, you'd seen him buried, you see his apparition in front of you. It must be a ghost. What else could it be? But Jesus, verse 38, said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is me. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Presumably his hands and feet were significant because they had the marks of the crucifixion, the nails going through them. And that's something pretty hard to hide and pretty hard to get wrong. That is, this tells us straight away, this is not some sort of replacement body. Jesus' spirit coming back in something else. The body that was crucified and laid in the tomb is the body confronting them at this moment. It's the same body. It was laid out cold and lifeless, but now it's alive. And Jesus says, touch me, poke me. Come on, see that I'm not a ghost. See that I'm real. Because a ghost and a spirit, or just imagination, don't have flesh and bones like that. Verse 41, they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. It's sort of contradictory, but you can understand it, can't you? They're sceptical, rightly so. Would you believe that somebody who died was alive again, even if you saw them with your own eyes, even if you touched them? And yet somehow their grief has been turned into joy. There's genuine hope that things have changed because Jesus is alive, but they're finding it very hard to believe. And so he says to them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. Ghosts can't eat, can they? Now, I haven't had much experience with ghosts, but if they're not physical, they can't take physical food in and it disappear and they digest it, can they? Only real bodies can do that. So whatever doubts they had about the real flesh and blood should be dispelled by Jesus eating. It's a very material action. And so we see it's the same body, physical continuity, but not simply the old body re-energized. It's not as if the old body just had a sort of a new battery put into it and it'll go for another couple of years from there on. We know from the rest of the New Testament that the body Jesus now had was an immortal body, no longer subject to aging and sickness and death. It was unusual in that it seems to be able to appear and disappear at will. In Acts chapter 1, Luke continues his account of Jesus by saying that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days, about 6 weeks, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. It wasn't just a one-off, but many times over 6 weeks. That's plenty of time for all the doubts and questions, all the uncertainties to surface, for them to talk them over with Jesus, for Jesus to show them that their doubts have no substance. If they thought it was a hallucination, that deals with that as well, doesn't it? They saw him together, not just off on their own, by themselves, seeing some sort of vision while they're asleep. And notice the disciples aren't expecting to see Jesus. It's outside not only their normal experience, but their expectations of what happens to people after they die. They did believe in resurrection at the end of the world, but clearly the world hadn't come to an end. So it's not a wish fulfillment, as if they really wanted Jesus back alive, they thought he would be, and so they convinced themselves that it was. No, they needed convincing. They were rightly sceptical. But Jesus showed them that he was a real body, the same real body, alive again. And Luke records for us this testimony of the eyewitnesses, so we can be certain of what happened. The dead Jesus was alive again. It is a unique event, isn't it? It's a very strange event. It doesn't fit our experience of life. It's quite different. Well, what's the significance? Because strange things do happen in the world, don't they? Here we go. Here's something very strange. July the 28th, 1900. I wasn't there then. King Umberto of Italy, didn't know him, went to a small restaurant in Monza for dinner. When the owner, who was also named Umberto, took the king's orders, they noticed they were virtual doubles. They discovered that they were both born on the same day in the same town. Both married a woman named Margherita on the same day. That's not a pizza, by the way. The restaurant opened on the same day that King Umberto was crowned King of Italy. The next day, King Umberto learned that the restaurateur had died earlier that day in a mysterious shooting. As the king was expressing his regret, an anarchist in the crowd shot him and killed him. Now, you read that and you think, man, that is weird, isn't it? All these things, some sort of coincidence. Well, what significance does it have? Don't call yourself Umberto? I don't know. It doesn't seem to have any, does it? Is Jesus' resurrection like that? Just a strange event out of ancient history that you scratch your head and think, well, strange things happen, and go back to writing your essay. Is that all it is? But actually, there are other events that have real significance that isn't immediately obvious. I read recently of four monkeys in a cage that were found alive the next day. I think, oh, so what? That happens to lots of monkeys, doesn't it? Well, let me tell you the backstory. These monkeys had been deliberately infected with the Ebola virus and then had been treated with a cocktail of antibodies that was very much experimental. It was just, let's try this and see what happens. And they were still alive the next day. Now, that is significant, isn't it? If that's real and you can reproduce it, you've suddenly got maybe a cure for Ebola. And I'll tell you what, everybody living in Guinea and Liberia and Sierra Leone and many other parts of the world will be quietly celebrating such an event as that. Some things have great significance. Well, what's the significance of Jesus' resurrection? Well, Jesus starts to point out in verse 44 that his resurrection was part of what he calls fulfillment. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is, everything written in the Old Testament about him has been fulfilled, and it must be fulfilled because it's what God had purposed to do, what God had gradually revealed over 2,000 years of his plan for planet Earth, his actions, and what he would one day do. And in verse 45, 46, Jesus gives a bit more content to that. This is what is written in the Old Testament. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That is, those plans and purposes that God had set in train and revealed over 2,000 years through prophets and promises that he'd made to people here, there and everywhere, they were fulfilled particularly in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in God's Messiah. It wasn't simply a weird event. It was central to what God was doing in his world. If you go back to the Old Testament and read through those books written over thousands of years, here's a quick summary. God says, one day I will decisively intervene into this mucked up world to deal with evil and its effects once for all. I'll do that through my Messiah, my King, my Anointed One, who will establish my rule by his victory over enemies and bringing the blessing of my rule to all who take refuge in him. And that will start and never finish. It will go on for eternity. The sort of blessings that are talked about are the blessings of forgiveness, that people like you and I can be reconciled to our Creator, the gift of the Spirit to live differently, and resurrection for us, overcoming death itself. And Jesus says, my resurrection is central to all those plans. Without my resurrection, they all fall flat. With my resurrection, they're coming to fulfillment. So let's think about that significance for three different groups of people. Firstly, for Jesus. He says that the Messiah will suffer and rise. He'll die a death, paying for the sin of humanity, for our rebellion against God, opening the door to God for everybody, If you're here last week, we saw that picture sort of graphically painted for us as the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And the access to God was made open for everybody, even people like you and I living on the other side of the world. His resurrection is the second part of that. His resurrection is his victory over death. Death itself, our greatest enemy, could not hold him, but he is victorious over it. Now, I guess most of us tend to think that whatever God does, because he's all-powerful, it's sort of easy for him, isn't it? You think he just clicks his fingers and it happens. Well, that's actually not how God describes the resurrection of Jesus. This is from Ephesians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote a bit later. He talks about the mighty strength God exerted, as if God had to roll up his sleeves and exert every ounce of power that he had when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. So Jesus' resurrection is not just bringing a dead person back to life. Now, that's hard enough, isn't it? It's not hard to kill someone. It's very, very hard to bring a dead person back to life. I presume none of us can do it, can we? None of us have probably ever tried. You think, well, that's pretty impressive, that's powerful. But there's more to it than that. Did you see? It's not just back to life. It's to be the person whom everybody else is now under. Yeah, I think what that takes from it. Imagine that I want to make Jess, remember Jess Wilson who was out here earlier, imagine I want to make her, put her in the position where everybody else, every other power and authority in this world is under her. Okay, what have we got to do to achieve that? It's easy enough to say it, isn't it? Jess, you're more powerful than Tony Abbott. You're more powerful than Barack Obama. Now, I don't know whether Abbott would actually take me seriously, but if he did, what do you reckon he'd do? That's treason, isn't it? He'd probably send two of the army round, take her out, and the whole thing's gone flat, hasn't it? The only way I can actually fulfil that is if I destroy the Australian army, destroy the American army, destroy the Chinese army, and anybody else who wants to dispute her rule. To have Jesus so that every knee bows under him, that every power in this world is his footstool, takes enormous power. It takes victory. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus is. It's an enthronement over all other authorities. And notice it says, he does that for the church. That is, somehow the church, God's people, benefit from that. It's not just Jesus who benefits, but all our enemies have been put under Jesus' feet in his resurrection. We benefit enormously. He's now reigning forever over God's universe. This universe is under new management, that of Jesus Christ. Think a bit more about the significance. This is a passage from 2 Timothy. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, demolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's overpowered death, bringing life, bringing immortality to light, saying to people like us who know that our years are numbered, we'll live maybe 70, 80 years if we're lucky, you can have immortality. Now, that's stunning news, isn't it? The New Testament thrills with that excitement that's almost uncontainable. In Jesus' resurrection, God has acted decisively. He sent his Messiah, who smashed a hole in the wall of death. And we tend to think of death as this big brick wall, at least I do. And you go through it, you pass the other side, and once you're on the other side, that's it. You can't come back, can you? Death wins. It's that huge barrier that no one can do anything about. But Jesus has smashed a huge hole in it. He came back from it. Death has been defeated. He's now ruling forever. And God's kingdom is firmly established, never under threat again, for the rest of history and beyond. And that means one day, that kingdom will be, it must be consummated, evil eradicated forever from the kingdom of Jesus. That's significant, isn't it? That means everything has actually changed with the resurrection of Jesus. What's the significance for us? Well, I hope you've seen some of it. But it's also spelled out in verse 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That is to proclaim to everybody, like you and me, in Jesus' name, in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, repentance. It's a funny thing to proclaim, isn't it? I proclaim repentance to you. Repentance is turning around. It's changing tack from going one direction to the other direction. So what does repentance look like in response to Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, it means that if I haven't recognized Jesus as King, and therefore as my King, as my Lord, as my ruler, repentance involves that change, turning around from my independence, from living life as if my life is mine to do as I please, and instead recognizing Jesus as my King. But it's not just repentance that's announced, it's also forgiveness. All rebels who repent, all burdened by guilt and shame, are welcomed in. Forgiveness is offered to them. It's sort of like what you might call an amnesty. You know what an amnesty is? I noticed in the news a month or so ago, the Victorian government called for an amnesty with guns. That is, they reckon that at least once every second day, they find an illegal gun out in the community somewhere. And so they've suggested that they should have an amnesty. And an amnesty, you say, everyone who's an outlaw, everyone who's got a gun they shouldn't have, instead of prosecuting you, if you come and hand in your gun, we'll pretend you've never had it. That's forgiveness, isn't it? It's proclaiming repentance, that is, stop having illegal guns, and forgiveness. Come back, hand it in, everything will be okay. Well, that's in effect what God does. Jesus' resurrection proclaims him Lord. And at the same time, through his death, there's an amnesty for people like you and me. If we've been outlaws, rebels, harbouring our own independence, we come back, repent, then there's welcome, there's forgiveness. And that's not just for the privileged, for some particular nationalities or ethnicity, for the educated or for the wealthy. Notice in verse 47, it's to all nations. Jesus is not a tribal deity, but the creator of everything. He's not real only for those who choose to believe in him, but he's the real owner and ruler of everything, whether you believe in him or not. And the blessings of his rule, that forgiveness and welcome, a place in his new creation, are for all nations. In about 500 AD, by our reckoning, a guy called Dionysius Exiguus, who I've never heard of until I looked him up, tried to work out a way of creating a calendar, at least for Western civilization. He was in Europe. He wanted a standardized calendar because up at that time, it was sort of all over the place. You know, if you lived down in Swaziland, you'd say, well, it's now the third year of John's reign as king of Swaziland. If you lived around Milan, you might say it's the 10th year after that big earthquake we had. That's sort of how dating was done. He decided to standardize dating. He needed a place in history to divide it, a place you could use as a marker. And he asked the question, what's the most significant event in history? And he was biased. He came up with the answer, Jesus. And so he was the one who devised this idea of calling some years BC, before Christ, other years AD. But what does AD mean? Again, Latin experts might be able to tell me. Anno Domini, which doesn't mean after Christ. It means in the year of the Lord. That is, what he believed was that history had changed with Jesus. And whatever year you're in now, 2015, this is now the 2015th year of the Lord. That is the year in which Jesus is ruling. He's king. That was his conviction. He's been reigning for that long. He'll keep reigning. Now, I know politically correct Australia now, we've given up BC, AD. Instead, we use CE, Common Era, and BCE, as if nothing happened at that period of history. It's just convenient. But what Dionysius did, I think, was right. He recognised that up until Jesus, history was all going one direction. Everything was flowing the same way. There was this current abroad, and that current was death. It knocked everyone over permanently. No one was able to do anything about it. No matter how strong they were, we can't do anything about it. Those that preceded Jesus, Moses and others, the Buddha, Confucius, they couldn't do anything about it. People today, Bill Gates or Obama or Usain Bolt, no matter how powerful or fast they are, they can't do anything about it either. But Jesus, well, death knocked, excuse me, death knocked him over. It looked like he was another failed hope, but he stood up again. That's what we see, isn't it? The dead risen, now marching against that current and creating in his wake
a shadow, a slipstream, a shelter for any who call on him to save them from death. Christianity is not a moral reform program. It's not a philosophy of life. It's not a belief system, although there are beliefs in it. It's the exhilarating news that Jesus has overpowered evil and death, brought life and immortality to light. Most people, I suspect, at UWA are almost completely unaware of that. Is that what you reckon? I think most students at UWA and staff are completely unaware that immortality has been brought to light. They go on health programs to try and extend their life. They do all sorts of things to try and get their life to last a little bit longer. But immortality has been brought to light. They don't need to do that. They're completely unaware, which I presume means we Christians haven't yet done a very good job. If you're aware of what Jesus has done, it's the most thrilling, exciting news imaginable, isn't it? The Dockers might win the flag this year, but this is much, much bigger than that, even if you're a diehard Dockers fan. Unless, of course, you want to continue in evil and independence. This was one gravestone I found in Karrakatta. Robert James Evenden, sleeping until the resurrection morn. That's Christian hope. That's someone who knows about the resurrection of Jesus. In the last 6 weeks, we've sort of done this whistle-stop tour of Jesus, what he did, what he taught, what he accomplished, especially in his death and resurrection. We've had them in these public meetings on Tuesday. Some of you have been reading them with friends. Vaughan Roberts gave us some talks about some of the things that Jesus did as well. And I don't know about you, but I'm more and more impressed with Jesus the more I read and reread and contemplate who he is and what he did. I can't find anybody as impressive. I think for some of us, that just refreshes what we already know, what we're already convinced of. And I hope that Jesus has become more wonderful, more powerful, more trustworthy as we've looked afresh at him. But for some, it's not refreshing, it's actually new, it's fresh. And maybe you're starting to appreciate the significance of Jesus. If Jesus is real, if his death and resurrection actually happened in history, then that's a game changer. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. A call for you to recognise Jesus as King, as your King, and ask for his forgiveness. If that's you, I want to give you a chance to do that today. That may not be you. That's okay. You might not be ready for it. That's okay. But if that is you, this is the sort of thing I think you might say. Risen Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for living life my own way, not yours. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. And please help me to live for you from now on. Let's just take a moment of silence. If that is what you want to say, please say it in your own heart and mind to Jesus. If you have prayed that prayer, can I say God's heard you and he's responded. Forgiveness is yours. You've started a new life. And it is a new life. You're starting, in a sense, as a babe in a new life. Really helpful to talk to somebody else who's been a Christian for a while who might be able to help you make progress in that new life. So please talk to somebody. If you don't know who to talk to, come and talk to me.